The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I made the mistake of one time of telling someone who grew up in the Rocky Mountains that Missouri had mountains. You would have thought that I made fun of their mom. Like, it was ridiculous. They proceeded to tell me how all those hills down near Branson didn't qualify as mountains. And, you know, part of me was like, this is sarcastic part of me is like, well, you need to tell the U.S. geography, whoever makes the maps, that they're wrong. Because that's what they say, Ozark Mountains. Like, what do you want me to say? But I also understood what he was talking about. I've been out to Wyoming before, and everywhere you went in Wyoming, the mountains were just there. Like, out in the distance, there were just white, snow-capped peaks. And anywhere you went, you just saw them. And they just ruled the landscape. And the Ozarks, like, you don't even know you're in the mountains. You're just like, oh, I'm going up a hill, like, and it's really steep. And it just sneaks up on you. And so I understood what he was talking about. Like, there really is no comparison between the two. And I want you to think about that, because as we come to the second commandment today, as we think about how God is commanding them, no carved images, no carved idols. What he's trying to help them see is that there is no proper comparison between something we make with our hands and the real and living God who is not created at all. And so last week what we saw is that through the first commandment, God calls his people to be fully committed and devoted to only him. And so he was addressing our hearts last week. And this week, what he's going to address is our minds, the way we think about God. Because that's what an idol is. When you read carved images, you're reading, this is what, you should see that this is what people think of when they think about their God. And God is challenging us, what do you think about me? When you come to worship, when you walk your daily life out, how do you think about me? And so this morning, as we walk through the Old Testament, as we walk through this command, I want you to see that what God is wanting for us is to see that true worship is going to embrace all of God, and it gives all of ourselves. We're not limiting God, we're not watering God down, but we are rather taking in all that he is, and in response, we're giving all that we are. Now, before we do this, one of the things that I realize, and I struggle with this, is that Old Testament laws are difficult to understand. Like, nobody here has like got a, more than likely, nobody here has got this statue at home that you're calling God, right? So when we come to Old Testament law, how do we work this out? How do we break it down? I came across a process from a pastor named Ray Ortland that was really helpful. And we're just going to use that process to help us with the Ten Commandments. I used it last week. I just wasn't explicit about it. But this week, I'm just going to be explicit because not only do I want to teach you the Bible, I want to teach you, here's how you study the Bible. All right, so here's his four-step process that we're going to essentially just steal from him and use for ourselves this morning. The first is we're going to see, okay, what's the command given? And then secondly, what does this reveal about God? And then third, how does it confront us? Like, nobody ever lays down a rule or a law unless there's a reason. Usually they don't. So why do we need this law? How does it confront us? And then fourth, what's the promise that we have to hold on to? And so this four-part structure is going to guide us this morning. And as we kind of work out how true worship, it embraces all of God while also giving all of ourselves back to Him. Okay? So let's start out with that first one. What is the command? What is the command here? The command essentially is to worship God in full love and obedience. Like, where do I get that? Because it seems like the command is no carved images, right? Well, the second commandment, and starts in verse 4, and it starts with that explicit command, this clear command, do not make carved images. And there's a process. Don't make a carved image that you would then bow down to and serve. So God isn't forbidding like religious art. He's not saying like the Passion of the Christ is an idolatrous movie. Like, what he's saying is using that art as the center of your worship, bowing down to that. And last week what we saw is he tackled the fact that we're only supposed to be worshiping him. So it's not like God's repeating himself. I think what he's saying is, don't make idols that are supposed to represent me. Don't make images and say, this is your God, this is the Lord. An example of this is actually in Exodus 32. I don't know if you've heard the story, but some of you may have, but Israel made a golden calf to worship. It sounds ridiculous to us to think about it, but there are a lot of gods at that time that were shaped like cows and bulls. So they're just following along with the cultures around them. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, actually says, let's worship the Lord. The golden calf was an image of the Lord. That's what God is forbidding here. Don't make images that are supposed to represent me. And he's all inclusive, right? Not in the heavens, not in the earth, not under the earth. Nothing that's been created. And the reason for this is not only because those images can't represent God accurately, but also other nations, other people groups will come in and see the image of God and say, oh, that's what your God is like. It gives a false impression of God to others. And so God is very clear. Don't make any carved images of me. But then there's also the second, more implied command, and it's found in verses 5 and 6. So first, he states the negative, right? He says, those who hate me, in other words, they reject me to worship this idol, the effects of their sin are going to have this rippling effect. It's going to last for up to 3 to 4 generations. Like, what does that look like? Shane Pruitt, another pastor, he actually visualized this as something called a four-generation fade. A four-generation fade. And I think I have a slide with it. Essentially, the first generation are these parents who don't make knowing God a high priority. And so their kids, the second generation, grow up and they make it less of a priority. And then the third generation, their grandkids grow up and it's not a priority at all. And then the fourth generation, their great-great-grandkids grow up with absolutely no concept of who God is. And so the judgment that God is saying here is that your family line will grow farther and farther away from me. The gap will grow. And the grace of this is that God's only going to let that go on for at most four generations before he acts. He doesn't say forever, does he? On the other hand, though, like, for those who love God and keep his commandments, he says, I will show you steadfast love and devotion to thousands of generations. In other words, you won't even be able to comprehend or see the horizon line for the blessing I'll give you. Today is Father's Day. Fathers, take that to heart. Your relationship with the Lord affects your children's relationship with the Lord. Whether you want it to or not. It's just a reality. So either your relationship with the Lord will be an example for them to build upon, or it will be an obstacle for them to overcome. What do you want that to be? And it's in this promise that we have the implied command, the positive command here, which is to love and keep the commandments of God. That's where I get that the real act of worship that God is seeking here is that we would embrace all that he is, that we would worship in love and obedience. And that obedience is actually an outworking of our love. We trust the Lord. That's what it says. And so what God is showing us here is that proper worship of him does not involve an image that we make in our own mind, or even with our hands, but rather it involves thinking about him as he truly is with our heads, our hearts, and our hands. All of us worshiping him. True worship embraces all of God and it gives to him all of ourselves. That's what this command is telling us. Now, what do we learn about God through this? Right? That's the second part of this. What is the revelation of God that we have here? And the revelation of God that we have here is that he is an infinite and a passionate God. He's an infinite and a passionate God. First, he is infinite in that he is far too great to be fully represented by anything you and I can make with our hands. I mean, how in the world do you build a statue that represents someone who is eternal and without end? Who is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere, all at once? I mean, how can a lifeless statue represent a God who is the source of all life? How can a statue of an animal or a human being or of the sun or any other thing represent the God who created the galaxies with his voice? Who formed and knit each of us in our mother's womb. Like, how in the world can something that we make with our hands truly represent that God? It can't. And so God says you shouldn't. In Isaiah 44 and 45, this was brought to my attention this week, like, God actually just rails against this idea of idolatry. He's like, the same wood that you use to make your God out of, the other half of it you use to make the fire that keeps you warm. It's foolish. The same paper that we make money out of is now used for my kids to draw on. It's foolish. And so an idol that represents God, like, man, it's way worse than saying the Ozarks represent a mountain. It's like taking my friend from Colorado out to my backyard and saying, you see this pile I just raked up? That's like Pike's Peak. It's ridiculous. But the thing is, this doesn't mean that we can't know who God is. The question really is, what does God want us to know about him? Like, what does God want us to think about when we worship? And what does God want us to pass along to the watching world who watches us worship? And God actually answers this question for us a few chapters later in Exodus 34. Moses is on the mountain talking with God and says to God, I want to see your face. Let me see what you look like. And so God says, okay. And here's what happens. The Lord, in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Sounds similar, doesn't it? And he ends with saying, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship. When Moses asked God to see his glory, God doesn't show him his face. God shows him his heart. And this gives us some insight into our worship. We are commanded to give God our hearts because he's already given us his. When we come to him in worship, what we're thinking about is that this infinite God who created the universe is also a God of mercy and grace. We don't need to know what his nose looked like or what his feet looked like. That doesn't matter. What we need to know is his heart. And this leads us into the second revelation, that God is a passionate God. In other words, he feels love and emotion like we do. Like the Lord says of himself in Exodus 20, I am a jealous God. Like, does that sound right to you? Like, to us, jealousy is like petty, isn't it? It's like, stop being jealous. Just be, like, almost like, be content. But understand what God is saying here. Like, imagine, like, let's say you're throwing a party and a man shows up with his wife. And they start to mingle and you and him end up talking. And he just goes on and on about how much he loves his wife. Meanwhile, his wife is over in the corner caressing this other guy's hand. Other hand is on his chest. She's whispering things in his ears. They're kissing each other's neck. And you notice that he notices this is going on. How would you expect him to respond if you really loved her? Do you think he'd just shrug his shoulders and go, that's what love is. You just got to tolerate the bad with the good, right? We would expect a righteous jealousy that his wife was off with another man doing what only she should be doing with him, and vice versa. That is what God is talking about. He has created us to worship him alone. And when we give that worship to false idols, to many gods, to gods that don't represent him at all, it works up in him this jealous love for us. He is a passionate God. He's given us his heart. He has loved us with this abundant faithfulness and devotion. And this love does not tolerate your affections or love for any false or watered down versions of himself or any other God. True worship must embrace all of God while also giving all of yourself to him, holding nothing back. And this is where we are forced to examine ourselves this morning. Because this command is going to confront us here. And what it's going, the confrontation it has for us this morning is on how we are tempted to put limits on God. And so here's what I mean. An infinite God with no limits can't be controlled. He can do whatever he wants. In fact, in Psalm 115, verse 3, God says that exact thing. I am the Lord. I can do whatever I want. He does all that he pleases. Which means you can't tell him how to run your life anymore. And that's a scary proposition. because it means I'm not in control. He's in control. On the other hand, a passionate God who loves us like this, who gives us all of himself, is a God who can make any demand of us. There's nothing you can hold back from him. And a God like that scares us. That's not the God we want. Because we want to be in control. We want to create our own stories. We want to build life on our own truths. We want other people to look at our lives and say, look at how great they're doing. Look how much work they put in to clean themselves up. Look how great of a parent they are. Look how amazing of a father or a husband or a wife they are. Look how great of an employee they are. Like anything we do, we want people to see it and praise us for it. We want to be worshipped. And an infinite God who is passionate like he is gets in the way of that. And so the greatest threat to the second commandment is not images that we physically carve. It's us. Those carved images, those many-figure gods are just symptoms of a deeper problem where we want a God that we can control so that ultimately we're worshipped. We want God to serve us. And so we create these mini gods to help set ourselves up for praise. And so maybe you'll embrace this mini god of love. You're like, yeah, I know that God is love. That's great. But you don't believe that he ever challenges you or make any demands of you. This mini figure god that you can control, he just embraces and supports whatever you want your life to be like. Even if you know it directly contradicts Scripture. Well, God loves me. He'll tolerate it. He'll forgive me. That's what God does. On the other hand, maybe you'll embrace the God of power, but you'll push aside the God of love. And so you'll work real hard to try to earn things from the Lord, but in your day-to-day life, you don't really consider that God even thinks about you that much. And in the end, what you're doing, what both of these camps are doing, is they're setting themselves up with a God they can control, who ultimately will just kind of set themselves up on a pedestal to be worshipped. Look at how great my life is. And the issue with those mini gods is that they only really work for a season. Because what happens to all of your mini gods when your hopes and your dreams that you're pursuing don't come true? What happens if the thing that makes you happy in life is taken away? How does a mini god help someone recover from a miscarriage? How does a mini god comfort somebody who just got a cancer diagnosis? How can a mini god help someone who's struggled with addiction their whole life actually get clean and sober? How can a mini god help with that? And if we're going to worship any god at all, it has to be a God who can deal with those questions, because that's life, isn't it? All of our lives in here can be wrecked with a phone call today. Is your God big enough to comfort you and to walk you through that? Is your God big enough to help you in the midst of your pain and your suffering to go, I know my God is going to use this? Or is he weak and powerless? A God who is just supporting you in what you want to do has no power to actually help you change. Because you're the one who's running your life. And a God who is all power but no love doesn't really care if you change. And the good news for you this morning is that neither one of those are really God. The real God is the God who is overwhelmingly infinite, beyond our description and our ability to take him in, and overwhelmingly loving and full of grace. and he has given all of himself to you. And he is worthy of you giving your whole life back to him. True worship embraces all of God and gives all of ourselves. And this leads us now toward the great promise of this commandment, which is that true worship like this creates real life. Like, what do I mean by that term, real life? Like, at the beginning of the story of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created human beings, he said in verse 26, "Let us make man and woman, in our image, in our likeness." If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you see those exact same two words. Image and likeness. Essentially, you and I are not to create images of God, because in Genesis 1, he created images of himself already. You and I. You are created to bear God's image. You are created to be the way that God is known in the world. God created humanity to be a reflection of his heart, walking, talking, living symbols of mercy and grace and patience and love and justice. And even as I say that, you can go, man, we blew that. Some of you are walking in here this morning knowing I've blown it badly this week. Like, we are not like God at all, are we? Like, we're petty and we're spiteful. We're greedy and we're impatient. We're unkind. Like, one of the things that I'm grateful for in God making me a father is he shows me just how impatient I really am sometimes. I think I'm patient, and then, boom, something else happens. God's like, we got more work to do, Chris. This is the reality of the human life. And so now we live in this false world, this false life, trying to build ourselves up, enslaved to our own fears and desires, all just kind of waiting for it to fall apart on us. But here's the other thing. Just because we fail doesn't mean that God has stopped being God. The infinite God is also the unchanging God. He is still the God of mercy and grace and patience and steadfast love. And so even though we failed and were unfaithful to him, he still remains faithful to us. And out of his abundant mercy and grace, out of his unfailing and unwavering love towards sinners like you and I, God sent his only son, Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the first human being who was ever able to truly live up to being the image of God. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Down in 19, he says, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what that says is all the times that you have limited God in your hearts, all the time that you've carried around these many gods in your hands trying to be in control, all those times are forgiven by the one who is the true image of God, Jesus Christ. By the one who in his life was the fullness of God in human flesh, who reconciled you back to the God that you've rejected through his own blood. And in him, in giving our lives to him, not only are we forgiven, but we are now given real life. Once again, the Apostle Paul this time from 2 Corinthians 3, says in verse 18, he says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So when Moses would go up on Mount Sinai to talk with the Lord, he would come back down the mountain and his face would be shining from the time spent with God. And it scared the people so badly that they're actually like, "Moses, you need to cover that thing up." Like, and so Moses would wear a veil until the glory wore off, until the light dimmed. Paul, using that imagery, is saying, we now are beholding Lord Jesus without a veil. And we are beholding the true God through him. And as we behold him in our worship, we actually become more like him in our character. In our worship, in giving ourselves fully to God, who's given himself fully to us, we begin to experience the life that he has for us. The second commandment is not designed to be oppressive. It's designed to be liberating and restorative. The Spirit of God transforms us if we have the boldness and the courage to hand over everything to him. So that's the question for each of us this morning. Are you ready to give up these many gods that you can control that ultimately will let you down in order to have the real God that you can't control but who will never let you down? You have the opportunity to know the infinite and passionate God of the universe. You have right now the ability to know the God who spoke stars and galaxies into existence, who pulled mountains out of the oceans, the God who dug his hands into the dirt and formed humanity to breathe life into us. You have the ability to know the infinite and terrifying God who flooded the earth to punish sin, but also the gracious God who gave his blessing to Abraham to save the world. You have the ability to know the God who in his own wisdom allowed his people to be enslaved for 400 years, but in his power and might freed them by using 10 plagues over the force of nature and over the power of Egypt to free them from their slavery. You have the ability now to know the God who would send his own children into exile when they rejected him, yet he would still meet them in their exile with promises to restore them and love them. A God who disciplines and restores. A God who promised his people to walk among them as a refining fire and then came as a little baby born to a teenage mom. The God who called the self-righteous, prideful, and arrogant rulers of the day whitewashed tombs filled with dead bones while he sat and ate and drank with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors because he knew and knows that those who are unhealthy are the ones who need the doctor. Are you willing to know the God who calls you now to deny yourself and to lose your life so that you might actually find it? The God who, even in the face of being rejected by the people he came to save, willingly stretched out his arms and took the nails in his hands to save them and forgive them for the very crucifixion they were enacting on him. The God who died a shameful death in our place and yet rose gloriously 3 days later from the dead. The God who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, interceding for sinners like you and I. The God who is the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah and is the lamb who is slain to cleanse sinners like you and I. The God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who was and is to come. Do you want to know him? Like what are your mini gods compared to a God like that? My fear and my hope in one thing is that My hope for you, Life Connection, is that when you die and you meet that God face to face, you won't look back on your life and be disappointed at all the things and all the obstacles you willingly just took in and that kept you from having a decent and deep relationship with Him. My prayer is that your relationship with the Lord would be so deep on this side of the world, on this side of life, that when you pass into the next, it's just a continuation. That is what He wants for you. He's not interested in watching you eke out an existence, going from one false god to another. And so here's what I want us to do this morning. I want you to examine yourself. Each of us, including me, like, what many gods are you worshiping? Are you worshiping this God who makes no demands on you at all? Are you worshiping this God who you believe doesn't see you or know you? And this morning, I want you to take that in your mind and I want you to bring it to the real God at the foot of the cross. Because there is the God whose wrath toward your sin is so great that only the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, could pay for it. But also there's the love of God that is so great that He willingly came to die for you. That is a God worthy of your allegiance. And so before you come up and take the Lord's Supper this morning, examine your heart. And as you come forward in this humble attitude of, Lord Jesus, I'm giving over these many gods to take hold of You because Your body was broken for me and Your blood was shed for me. And then secondly, what if we just committed ourselves to His word? There's a reason He says to love God and keep His commandments. So here's my encouragement. What if you spent this week just meditating on Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. Three verses. And just take one of the descriptions that God says about Himself, look it up in the dictionary, what does it mean, and just think about how God says He's like that. And just pray that you would believe it. Get the truth of God deep in you. So that all these other many gods are shown for the shallow, worthless, weak gods that they really are. True worship embraces all of God, and He gives all of ourselves. Guys, let's do that to it for this morning. Let's pray.